Brethren, very quickly, I want to show you a verse that I brought up on Wednesday, but I'd like us to look at it very quickly. I want to move past it, but just kind of as a launching board for what I want to say this morning. Typically, it just kind of worked out this way. I typically will preach one message a year on prayer prior to our prayer week. And I typically do one message a year on money. And I typically do that after our prayer week. Because right after our prayer week, we typically have a financial meeting each year. The Bible actually says a lot about money and about riches, about where your treasure is. We live in such a day, probably every day was like this, even in Paul's day. Demas, you know, he departed in love with this world. These people that count religion to be the quick path to money, that's not new today. The Benny Hinns aren't new in our generation. They were back there 2,000 years ago as well. I say that because sometimes I hesitate to want to preach too much on money, lest this present health, wealth, prosperity movement has tainted so much of our thinking, and we can be misunderstood if we talk about it too much, although our Lord didn't seem to be too afraid. But here we are, we're on the Sunday when I want to deal with money, and this may very well be the only time this year that I bring this up. That being said, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a verse that I mentioned to you on Wednesday. And actually, I believe that I may have mentioned in the last several weeks as well on a Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10, He, that's the Lord God, delivered us, that's Paul and his company, from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So there's the thing desired, that God would deliver them again. Verse 11, Paul speaking to the saints at Corinth, You also must help us by prayer. Why? As I brought up before, why couldn't Paul just simply pray about this himself? Or just those folks in his company? Why does he have to appeal to the church for prayer? Well, here's the reason. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through prayers of many. Now, brethren, this literally is everywhere. It's just like I just brought up when we were reading through 1 Timothy chapter 4. Why does God give us food? So that we might thank Him. But what I want to hit on again today, just like I was wanting to hit on Wednesday, is, brethren, I think as Christians, we need to be like Paul. In other words, we need to be strategic about getting thanksgiving for God. Do you see that? Paul could have obviously prayed about this thing all by himself. But the fact is, he didn't want to pray about it all by himself because he specifically wanted to increase the thanksgiving to God by getting as many people praying about this need as possible so that when God did it, as many people as possible would be offering up thanksgiving. And see, it was a matter of Paul thinking about, okay, I have to live life, I have to go through perals, I have needs in my life, I have prayers that I'm going to offer up. And he says, he's constantly thinking, how can I get God the most praise and the most glory out of how I live my life, out of how the churches function, out of how the gospel's propagated? How can I get the most praise for God? Brethren, Here we are approaching our yearly business meeting. I have seen this meeting as a strategic time to try to get God the most praise possible. Brethren, we have to think not just in our prayers, not just in the food that we have when we sit down at the dinner table. Those are areas where we need to figure out how to strategically give God the most praise and thanksgiving, but with our money as well. So here comes a yearly business meeting. It's upon us 2 weeks, brethren, 2 weeks from today at 3 p.m., the church will gather to discuss and vote upon what we might call the church's budget. Now, if you're new to us and you haven't been here through one of our annual meetings or you're a visitor today, it's just simply a meeting where we determine how we're going to give some of the money that we give away. I mean, that's all we want to be as a church. We want to be a channel for the Lord's resources. We want to bring it in and quickly just put it back out again. And obviously needs come up through the year that we can't anticipate. But what we do in this yearly business meeting is we try to budget some of the money. We discuss and we vote upon where some of our resources are going to go to. And I would say, brethren, based upon our Lord's imperative, that it's not a good idea to lay up treasure here. I mean, we can argue that when we get together in such a meeting, what we want to do is we want to strategically try to store up as much treasure in heaven as possible. And, you know, what are some of the ways we might do that? I mean, how can we store up treasure in heaven? We might argue, well, when we give to the needy. When we, in light of Matthew 25, we might want to give to the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the imprisoned and the sick and the stranger and maybe some echo of James. We might want to give to the widow and to the orphan. And in light of basically the overall thrust of this mandate to go, we might want to channel some of this money to missionaries and to pastors and to schools and to orphanages that are faithful in proclaiming the gospel among the whole world. And so those might be some of the ways that we can store up treasure in heaven. But brethren, here's the thing. This is what's so glorious about these meetings. When we all sit down 2 weeks from now, we're going to determine to give money to missionaries, to orphanages, such like things. And we're going to determine to give amounts that our church doesn't even come close to having. I mean, not even remotely close. In fact, brethren, it's very likely we're going to be meeting on the fourth Sunday of January, which has five Sundays, and it's very likely we're going to gather together and we're going to determine to give amounts on a monthly basis that we don't even have the amount to cover what we're going to commit to in January. Brethren, it wouldn't surprise me if some of the years we've had this meeting and our checking account was not screaming at us that we should make increases. In fact, a lot of times it's just the opposite. But brethren, in such cases, here we can very strategically say, okay, see, there are some churches that don't have this kind of business meeting. And I'm not saying you have to have this kind. There are some churches that make no monthly commitments specifically to give to missionaries. They give to them, but they kind of determine it on an ongoing basis. They don't have this. But brethren, I like these because I like this kind of meeting because I think it's strategic for getting God glory. We found it to be that. We found it to be. This approach can be tremendously faith building, faith strengthening. You know what? We've been a church now for 116 months. And you know what this church has done? Time and again, I believe God has given us I don't think to this day it's been presumption, but it can get there. But I believe we have sought the Lord, and the Lord has pressed upon us to give amounts the church has never been able to sustain in the preceding history of the church. And brethren, I'll tell you this, if there's any church on the face of this earth that can lift their eyes to heaven and cry out to the God of heaven, Jehovah Jireh, it's this church. 116 months, God has proven His faithfulness. Now, brethren, we can get presumptuous. You can get presumptuous when you start committing to amounts you haven't prayed about, you haven't asked the Lord about. You can get presumptuous when you're doing things simply to appear reckless. But brethren, this is a very strategic time for our church to be able to say, okay, we have an opportunity during 2011 to put God on display again. Brethren, we don't pass plates. We don't take offerings. And I tell you what, that little brown box back there has been a miracle box of God's goodness to us. And brethren, we have been able to come back again and again and again and say, look what God has done. Look what He's provided. Brethren, we got to the end of the year. I mean, there have been times when Carlos and I sometimes were the only ones that know. And here it was, God has been faithful all the way through 2010. We get up to the end of December, we don't have enough money. It's the last day, it's the last Lord's Day of the year. Carlos was sick. I walk over and I look in that box. And the day's over. And I go and I look in there and there's not enough. We knew what we needed. There wasn't enough. And so I just closed it back up and I thought, well, I'm just going to fellowship for a little bit and then I'll come back and check it. I was confident. I've seen this enough times. Brethren, I went back a half hour later and there was another $13,000 in the box. The Lord is faithful. And so here we are. We're coming up on another one of these meetings again. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Our trust in the Lord has not been in vain. People that put their trust in Him, you know what? We haven't found that when we've trusted Him like this, that you can go to the checking account at any given time and there's these huge reserves. We haven't lived that way. These guys on the radio out there today talk about the emergency funds and everything. We don't operate that way. We don't operate with a surplus. And yet we've found that the Lord has always given us just enough. And brethren, whoever needs more than just enough? If you have just enough, isn't that enough? You see, brethren, that's a fact. Why do we always think we need a little more? Because we don't have faith, right? Because if we've got just enough for our present needs, then that's enough. That's how the Lord told us to pray. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But see, we always want enough bread for tomorrow. We're just... In many ways, brethren, our faith ends up failing, just like those folks out there in the wilderness. They wanted to, why did they go out and get the manna and collect too much? And then it stank and bred worms, right? It was unbelief. But brethren, what these kind of meetings, if we operate this way, it can be tremendous times to increase the strength. Brethren, there isn't one member of this church, at least not as we've acted collectively, where there's not been a time and if there's not been an occasion where any of us have had to hang our heads in shame. Brethren, I'll tell you this, you put your trust in the living God and you will not have to hang your head in shame. His promises are good. As the psalmist puts it, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember, or we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Brethren, it's just like Hezekiah. You remember when Sennacherib came up against the city? And he said these words to encourage the people. He said to his people, with Sennacherib is the arm of the flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Brethren, we can say the same thing. We can say with us is the Lord. We're not hanging on the arm of the flesh. We don't trust in the dollar. We don't trust, we don't pull out. Brethren, one thing we do not want to do is we do not want to get to the meeting and have anybody ask, but what does the checkbook ledger say? That's the arm of the flesh, brethren. What we want to do is say, what has God pressed upon us? What does He say? That's what we want to ask. 116 months in a row, He's helped us in every financial commitment. And brethren, what I want to ask you now, is our faith going to dry up? Oh, brethren, I've got this little book, and I don't recommend every chapter in it, but I recommend 80% of it. It is some of the most tremendous stuff. A little book by A.W. Tozer called Paths to Power. And brethren, I read in there, and he talks about it. He sees it. Churches that get to the summit of their effectiveness. And they go over the top and they go into decline. That's, brethren, where's the church at Smyrna? Brother Octave's here. You ever seen the church at Smyrna? Is still there? I mean the one that was there back in Paul's day, John's day. It's not there. Ephesus, not there. There's ruins, but there's no, that church didn't continue for 2,000 years. You know why? Churches come and go. The work of Christ continues on, but churches have basically a life. I mean, they're born, they live, and they die. Every church, the kingdom overall continues to move. And what inevitably happens is churches die and God births more. He brings to life over here. This one begins to die and these die. Brethren, when that first great awakening came upon this land, the churches all over the place had they came to a place of death. This great awakening swept through. Life came into many of the churches. And you know what happened? Many new churches were birthed. Because those that were living in the midst of the dead could not abide that place. And they came out. And new denominations were started. And denominations split. And it's always been that way. Churches have life. Churches have a life span. They have a life cycle. And brethren, I'll tell you this. One of the surest hallmarks of when you're over the hill as a church and you're coasting down. Tozer hits on this. When the power goes out the window is when the church is no longer daring, not foolish, they're no longer daring and radical and even in some way reckless, trusting God. When they become safe, when they become comfortable, when they circle the wagons, when we get to the place and we say, wow, we've just made these increases for so many years in a row, and now we need to pull back. Brethren, pull back is the sound of going over the hill as a church. Pull back. Collect our resources. Dig in for safety. Brethren, here we are, 2011. And I'll tell you this, we all only get to live our lives once. And the church you're in and what it's like and what it does is going to say a lot about what happens to you. Because, brethren, when the power is there and when there's trust in the Lord and He's moving and there's a dare and there's a sacrifice and the church is reaching, and yes, there's casualties. People fall out of the ranks. People die on the battlefield. People go back like Demas. They can't handle the battle. But brethren, we only get to live once, and the church you're in has a lot to do with the kind of life you're going to live, because we're here together to stir up one another, to love, to good works, to sacrifice, to run and fight this good fight. And brethren, we can circle the wagons. But brethren, it's not today. It's not 2011. No way. No way. We're not going there. We're going to say, if God has brought us faithful this far, He's been faithful to us all these vast 116 months, then brethren, we're going to trust Him for the next 12. And we're going to step up. And again, we're not going to be foolish and presumptuous. I want you praying, brethren. I want you praying over these next 2 weeks. God, give us faith. God, give us unity. But God, give us a holy, faithful recklessness. Because I'll tell you this. I do not believe we are stepping out far enough and trusting God enough if at least some of us, after we declare our commitments for 2011, aren't a little nervous. If there's not two or three people that aren't thinking this is probably too reckless, then I don't think we probably have gone out where we need to be. Brethren, let me tell you something. When God gives us His Word, and He comes to us repeatedly and He says, Matthew 19, with God all things are possible. Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42, I know that you can do all things. Jeremiah 32, ah, Lord God. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Luke 1. Nothing will be impossible with God. I mean, we get it in the old, we get it in the new. If God's coming back to His people again and again and again and saying, with me, nothing is impossible. I do not believe that what He would have us to read into that is that we ought to circle the wagons and stay as far away as possible from the impossible. Right? I mean, if He says, lo, I am with you till the end of the age. If He says, like we heard before, I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that tend to tell you that if He's setting Himself up as the God of the impossible, and then He says, I'm going to be with you, I'm the God of the impossible, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, I'm the God of the impossible, go to the nations. Does that tell us we ought to draw back as far as possible? Don't you think in that He's saying, step out further, go further, press on. Brethren, we don't want to get to a place where we try to conserve our gains. Conservation. Brethren, that's deadly. We want to go further. We want to step out beyond this. Brethren, like I said before, you only get one shot at this life. Only one shot. You don't get to live 2011 again. This is your only time. One time. And when it's done, brethren, what you did for Christ, it's written in those books in heaven. And you don't get a chance to go back and redo it. We only get one life to live, and it's very short. And you know what, brethren? We're a very young church, but there's years are coming, and it may be this one when some of you sitting here aren't going to be here a year from now. And it's going to be because your race is over. God took you out. It's all over. It's done. Your allotted lifespan, you came to the end. And God called you home. And you can't go back and live it again. Well, brethren, in light of this massive truth, all things are possible. Brethren, I'll just very quickly tell you. My desire as a pastor of this church is that our faith would be taken to a new level this year. My desire as a pastor is that God would show Himself faithful to us to a level we have never experienced before. My desire for this church is that as our faith is increased by demonstrations of God's increased faithfulness with regards to finances in the church, that your faith would be strengthened so that you can take that faith into the rest of your life. So that you can take it into your personal finances. You can take it into personal sacrifices. You can take it into all the rest of life. Brethren, my desire for each one of you is that you would give more. And by giving more, I don't necessarily mean monetarily the numbers bigger. I mean the sacrifices bigger. Brethren, my desire in this year is that the widow who threw in everything would seem less radical to you, less reckless to you, and more proper in light of people who are living for eternity. My desire is that we would be able to meet in this upcoming meeting with no greed, no covetousness. I desire we can gather together this way without stingy, grasping, clinging, hoarding hands. Brethren, I desire we can meet together with people that are increasingly convinced that building up empires and storing up treasures here is foolish. Brethren, I hope we can walk away from this meeting not having done the best to exhibit our foolishness, but I hope we can walk away from this meeting able to give testimony that we trust the God of the impossible. And I desire today to be able to, in some little way, be able to just open up Scripture so that in 2 weeks you come here and maybe God will use what I have to say in the remaining few minutes here to simply help these objectives when we actually meet together. Brethren, turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. Verse 19, very familiar portion of Scripture. In my attempt to bring to pass these things I desire, I just want to spend the next few minutes concentrating on the words of our Lord found in this portion of Scripture. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, brethren, that's if you've been a Christian any amount of time, that's probably fairly familiar to you. You probably have heard that before. Jesus gives us a basic principle here. Brethren, if you store it up here, you're going to lose it. You store it up there, it's forever. Wisdom says, investing here, not so wise. Investing there, very wise. We're familiar with these verses. Let's keep reading. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, so verse 24, that's probably pretty familiar to us too. You cannot serve two masters. We hear those. Verses 19, verses 24, these are some of the most often quoted verses about what Jesus Christ has to say about money. But I want to deal with the little more obscure portion of this text. The good eye, bad eye. That's probably not as familiar to us. That's probably something more along the lines when you read is, what's that? Look at it. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, brethren, what is this? Jesus, here's what our Lord does. He sticks this little allegory sandwiched right between these two very well-known texts that deal with money. Just sandwiched right in there. I mean, that ought to flag us that there might possibly be a connection, right? I mean, for us to say, well, he was speaking with where we store up our treasures, and now he got on this eye thing, and he totally went off in another direction, but then right after that, he jumps back to money again, might not be the way you want to interpret Scripture, right? Now, somebody might say, yeah, but he doesn't mention money there. Yeah, but I think based on the context, we probably don't want to try to root it out and make it have some totally separate meaning. I don't think we want to do that. So what would the connection be? I believe there is a connection, and I believe I can prove to you there's a connection, at least based on how this concept is used somewhere else, even right here in Matthew. But brethren, before we get into all the spiritual realities, let's look at this. Jesus is basically setting out an allegory. What he's doing is he's giving us a physical reality, and he means to draw a spiritual truth out of that physical reality. But let's look at the physical reality first. The eye is the lamp of the body. Well, brethren, that's pretty easy, right? Light enters your perception through your eyeballs. Pluck out your eyeballs, and it's all dark. I mean, the eye is the window by which light streams into us. We protect our eyes. Brethren, if I came to you and I said, okay, you have to lose body parts. You want to lose your left hand or your left eyeball? Or you want to lose both your hands or both your eyeballs? Brethren, typically we value those eyeballs. Because you know what the eye does? I know we do a lot of things with our hands. But what the eye does is it's a window to what's real around us. It basically brings all the surrounding reality into my perception. And if I don't have eyeballs, yes, I can still smell. Yes, I can still hear. But oh, brethren, the eye above the ear and above the nose, it brings in so much information about what's real about us. It's just staggering. That's what the eyeball does for us. When it's dark, when there's no eyes, all is dark. But if the eye's healthy, I mean, brethren, you know what makes up the eye? If the retina is solidly attached, if the cornea is clear, if everything focuses right on the back of that retina like it needs to be, the optic nerve is in good shape, brethren, we can see. And what it means by see, you know, when you blindfold somebody, they can't see. You know, you play pin the tail on the donkey, you blindfold somebody, what you're doing is you're restricting all sorts of information about what's real around them. Think about that. You blindfold somebody playing that game, and suddenly there is a real location where the rear end of that donkey is that they're supposed to pin that tail on. There is a real location. But all of a sudden, you have limited their access to reality. And they go into the dark. They can't find it. That's the idea. What is real and present all around us is perceived by sight. Brethren, if I'm running, and I'm running through a field, and all of a sudden I come up on a tree that has brown bark and green leaves, I can see that. I see it. My eyes focus on that. I perceive the information about what's real around me, and I don't run square into the tree. That what my physical eyeball communicates to me, what I'm allowed to perceive by it, the reality around me, my whole body follows it. I mean, if you're running along and all of a sudden you see, like, the field I have across from my house has these manhole covers from ancient sewer works that were over there, if all of a sudden you find the covers off one and you're running along, you tell your feet to move you, right? You don't just run right into it. Why? Because you see it. The fact is, reality is expressed through your eyes. I got an open manhole. That computes. I see reality. The whole body moves behind it. Brethren, when you have eyes, your eyes are healthy and clear. They allow you to perceive all these things. Your eyes connect you with the way things really are. That is so important. Now, you guys see the term healthy there in the ESV? Often translated in other translations, clear, good, single. It's a very interesting word. Do you know what it literally means? Jesus is saying when your eye is, the literal meaning of the word is without folds. You see, what does that mean? Think about if somebody has a dress or somebody has a curtain and it has all these folds and all these pleats and all this ornamental stuff. It is far more complicated than if you have a dress with no pleats and no folds. It's basically the idea of simplicity. It's just simple. And simple means you just don't have a whole lot of complication. There's nothing confusing about it. It's simple. Jesus says this is the eye that's full of to see, brethren, to see right, you need two eyes that are able to focus on a single thing. I mean, I was thinking about this. If you were in the passenger seat, front seat of somebody's car, and Richard's right here, let's use him. He's got a blue truck. You're in Richard's blue truck. You're in the front seat. And you look over at Richard, and you see his eyes are just twitching all over. They're going all over. And you're watching them. And they're not stable. They're not singular. They're not like looking down the road at one point and seeing the car ahead of us. They're just flittering and fluttering all over the place. And he's like a chameleon. One's over here and one's down here. I mean, that may work good for a chameleon, but it doesn't work good for human beings. And you're looking at his eyes, and you know that this whole deal's going on. I'm thinking you're going to likely get concerned. Because suddenly you're going to become aware, I don't think he's seeing the road clearly. Something's defective in his eyeballs. This is not good. I don't want to be in this truck anymore. You don't want to drive with somebody who has vibrating eyeballs. You're in trouble if that's happening. So, I mean, basically the value of the eyeball is the value to focus in on certain things and see those things clearly. That's what the eyeball does. When the eye is directed singly, steadily towards an object, and it's able to focus in like that, it's healthy. That's a sign of the health of it. Single in its point of focus. Everything's clear. Everything plain. If it twitches and flits all over the place spasmodically in different directions, and it can't fix steadily on one thing, then nothing's seen clearly, and the whole man becomes unstable. I mean, that's true. I mean, you get on a machine that spins you around, or you sit in a chair and you stand up and your eyes are just doing this and nothing's clear, the whole body becomes unstable. And so that's basically what Jesus is talking about here. The eyes regulate the motion of the body. How you see reality determines whether you're in the dark or not. That's the basic physical picture of the eyeball. But okay, let's jump over into spiritual reality now. Jesus is not giving an anatomy lesson here on the eyeballs in our head. It's the heart. Clearly, it's the heart. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is going to be. You cannot serve two masters. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about what we serve. He's talking about our desires. Brethren, what's the spiritual equivalent to sight? What's the spiritual equivalent to the eyeball? When, listen, there's one part, there's one time in John where Jesus says he's recognizing that certain people don't believe. And he basically quotes what Isaiah says. It says, therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart. Brethren, he's not talking about the physical eyeballs there. He's talking about with the heart having understanding. That's the spiritual. If somebody comes along and tries to explain something, some spiritual truth from the Bible to you, and you say, "Oh, I see," you don't mean that with my physical eyeball I can see the light. You're saying, "I understand that. I recognize what you're saying." That's basically the spiritual equivalent here. So a good eye, in the spiritual sense, is the ability to look around me at the spiritual landscape and see the way it actually is. That's what a good eye does. Your eye is faithful to you, and it's good to you if you can look at spiritual realities and see them as they are. Same in the physical realm. I mean, brethren, if you look at things in the physical realm and they're not registering in your brain the way they really are, if really the tree's over here and your brain tells you it's over here, if really your eyeball's telling you down is that way and up is this way, you got problems. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about an eye in the matter of spiritual things. And he says, if you have a bad eye, it's a bad deal. You are full of darkness. Whatever light you may think you have, it is full of darkness. You may look around and you may see things that appear to you, and you may think that's light. People that walk through the world, they think they see. Go into the liberal college campus. Talk to some of these most liberal scholars and the teachers and the professors in these places. They'll tell you they see clearly. They know all about evolution. They claim they have understanding. The problem is, with their spiritual eye, they're looking at this thing and they're seeing it dead wrong. Brethren, that when that happens, the light you have, what you think you see, it is just utter darkness. And I'll tell you this, when Jesus uses this terminology, he does not separate it from money. Let me give you an example. We don't need to turn there right now, but just listen to me. There's this occasion where Jesus tells this parable. It's found over in Matthew 20, if you want to look at it later. Here's basically what happens. Jesus says there's this master, and he's got a vineyard. And he goes out and he looks for people to work his vineyard. And so he goes out the first hour of the day and he gets these people and he says, "Look, I will pay you a denarius for working all day." Denarius, my understanding is, was one day's wage. It was very fair. These guys didn't look at him like, "Oh, you're a cheat, you're unfair, you're trying to extort us." No, they were ready to go to work. That was a fair day's wage. So you know the parable. He goes out different times during the day and he brings in people. And he even brings people in just with an hour of the workday left. And so now he's getting ready to pay them all, and he brings the last first. So here's these guys that just worked an hour out of the day, and he gives them a denarius. Well, the first guys are thinking, "Whoa, this is going to be good for us." Now, Jesus promised them, or the master promised them, what was very fair. But they started grumbling when they found out that they only got one. And do you know, the master says this to these grumbling workers, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you." In other words, I'm choosing to even give this guy beyond what's fair. I'm giving him beyond what he earned. I'm being kind. I'm being generous. I'm being giving. I'm being merciful. And he says this, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Now the ESV says this, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Brethren, that last sentence is actually a total travesty to literal translation. This is an interpretation. That is not a translation. The original Greek says, "Is your eye bad because I am good?" That's literally what that says. Now you think about that. How is their eye bad? I'll tell you why it's bad. Because they look at the master's generosity, which is good, which is glorious, that the master would be generous. But they look at the master's generosity, which is praiseworthy, and they count it bad. They look at what is beautiful, and because of their own covetousness and greed, they conclude that what is beautiful in the master is ugly in the master. That, folks, is a bad eye. When your desire for things and for treasure and to store up here and the way you view the dollar brings you to not see things right, that is having a bad eye. And it is used right here directly in connection with money. And so if we take that meaning and we go back there to Matthew chapter 6, I think you see that the connection is very much with regards to money. Brethren, we always want to interpret scripture by scripture, right? And here we have a faithful interpretation by our Lord himself in the same book, mind you, of what he means by that kind of terminology. Brethren, we need to make sure we see that connection. Massively important. Now this brings us back to Matthew 6:22. Let's read it again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Brethren, here's the picture. People with the good eye, they can walk through life and they can fix they look and they see, hey, treasure in heaven is really valuable. Because I may not know exactly what it is, but I know the greatest treasure of all is Christ. Because when I look at Christ, I find in him everything my heart wants. And if I read about unsearchable riches of Christ, and if there is something about storing up riches in heaven, then it's got to have something to do with him. And it's got to have something to do with seeing him and being near him and enjoying him. And if Jonathan Edwards is right, that basically the treasure in heaven is fitting us with a capacity to simply be a larger cup, to hold greater manifestations and realization of who Christ is. That basically we're all cups, but those who have stored up more treasure just are bigger cups. And so they're able to take in more. They're able to see more, to love more. That will all be filled to overflowing, but some will have the capacity to be filled with more because they have stored up more. And when these charges are given to us in the scriptures to do this and not to do this, some responded more fully and some less fully, and that there are indeed rewards there. And however they turn out, it's going to have to do with my infinite, eternal joy and pleasures forever and forever and through the endless ages, his kindness being lavished on us. And it's not that any of us will lack kindness, but some of us will be able to receive more. We will be vessels who have larger capacity. And I think he's probably right. But brethren, what the good eye does is it's able to move through this life and to say, I see things the way they really are. God is most precious. His kingdom is most important. What is eternal is most to be sought after. Brethren, that good eye looks at things here and says, I hear the word of Peter. How should I live in light of the fact that this is going to burn up? How should I handle things in this world in light of living in a world where fire is going to burn it all up? How should I live in light of a world where I'm not going to be here 100 years from now? How should I live here? And it looks at God and it says, I prize that above all things. I see that money wants me to serve it. God wants me to serve it. Brethren, I'll tell you this. What this is telling us is the eyeball is always calculating. whether it's a good one or it's a bad one. All eyes are calculating. They're never neutral. They're never neutral because Jesus says, you will either find the one to be despised and love the other, and you can't do both. You're never going to have an eyeball that's able to look at and serve and find valuable both sides. The eyeball is one or the other. Your eyeball is constantly calculating. I'm talking about your spiritual perception, your spiritual discernment, your spiritual understanding, your mind, the way you see the realities that come to us out of this book. And you look around, brethren, the eye is a treasuring eye. It's a calculating eye. It's a valuing eye. It looks out at things. The thing about the good eye is it looks at God and it says, I treasure that above all things. And when that's the case in your life, you are filled with light. But oh, what darkness you are filled with. Who can describe the darkness of a person who will sell Christ for a dollar? And we have some in this room, I do not doubt. Can you imagine the eye that says, how can I get eternal life? What must I do to obtain eternal life? Can you imagine that eye that is able to look at the God-man in the face and say, what do I have to do? And he says, isn't it amazing? Again, it's money. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. That man's eye was calculating. It was running the numbers. And in the end, it said, I want my riches, not Christ. Oh, brethren, what darkness. What darkness. Brethren, the good eye, it is a healthy eye, it is a clear eye, it is a single eye, it has one treasure, and it is Christ. And that eye will sell all to have him. Brethren, 2011, it's upon us. How are you going to live? What's your eye going to give testimony to in this year? Brethren, like I said before, we only get to live this once. God, help us, brothers and sisters. I plead with you just like Paul did with the Philippians. He said, I thank God for your sacrifice, not so that I can get, but because it is going to abound to your account. Brethren, I'm not asking you to give so that this church can have fancy things or I can drive a better car. I am asking you to give more because you only get one chance at this thing. And I want us to be a people by what we do with our money, what we do with our dollars, what we do with our paycheck says we value God more than anything else. Brethren, this is one of the reasons why the Bible deals with money so much, because it hits right at the heart of what kind of eye we have and what we count as most valuable in this world. God help us, brethren, to live in 2011 as people who the world can look at and say, we see what they love and we see what they despise by what they do with their money. Brethren, God help us. May He give us good eyes to see the eternal value. Brethren, we see the bad eye portrayed for us in the Scriptures, do we not? The people with the bad eye, Paul says in one place to the Corinthians, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. There's your spiritual eyeball right there. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Brethren, you see, the fact is, Jesus is altogether lovely. He is that. You seeing him as that doesn't make it true. He is that. You just give proof to whether you're in darkness or in light by how your eyeball sees it. He is altogether glorious and this image of God. Brethren, let us in 2011 live as people with the good eye who see the value of Christ. No Demases, brethren, no Demases who, as they're trying to serve Christ, let their eye go off in two directions. One's trying to keep Christ in view. One goes to the riches in the world and he pulls back from the work. We only get one shot, brethren, and you turn back, it will not end well. Brethren, we want to live like people who are just full of light. The good eye, brethren, the good eye. When we sit down 2 weeks from now, as you live through this year, every dollar that comes through your hand, every paycheck, every gift, brethren, look at it with a good eye. In light of what's real, in light of eternity, in light of what's truly treasure. God help us, brethren. You're dismissed.